I'd invite you to turn with me this morning now to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Earlier in the service, we read the last chapter in 1 Samuel. Well, the narration continues right into 2 Samuel 1. And so I want to take the time to read that chapter now. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And before we read God's word, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord now to speak to our hearts through the reading and preaching of his word. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we open now thy word, we pray that thou wilt open our hearts to receive it. May we know the ministry of thy spirit, taking the things of thy word and making the application to every heart need. And may Christ be exalted in this process. I am mindful, Lord, of my dependence upon thee. I know that I can accomplish nothing in and of myself. So I plead the blood of Christ over my life and ask of thee, Lord, based on the merits of the blood, that thou wilt grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as the very word that God would have for this people for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Samuel chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. Saul's life and his death can only be described as tragic. I like the way Alexander McLaren captures the sad irony of Saul's life and death in his remarks on 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15, which contains Saul's sad testimony. I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me. Listen to McLaren's summary analysis of Saul's life and death based on that verse. He writes, among all the persons of Scripture who are represented as having fallen away from God and wrecked their lives, perhaps there is none so impressive as the giant form of the first king of Israel. Seamed and scarred with lightning marks of passions, moody and suspicious, devil-ridden and lonely, dying a suicide with his army in full flight and his son dead at his feet, what a course and what an end for the chosen of the Lord, on whom the Spirit of the Lord came with the anointing oil and gave him a new heart for his kingly office. I know not anywhere a sadder story, and I know not where human lips ever poured out a more awful wail. Oh, he certainly captures well, doesn't he, the life and the death of Saul? The narrative we have read this morning does not, however, draw our attention to the negative factors of Saul's life and death. David's lamentation over the death of Saul and his tribute to Saul doesn't sound anything like the comments I just read to you from Alexander McLaren. David doesn't focus on those aspects of Saul that would warrant just criticism. He doesn't even mention Saul's animosity toward him. Not a word about the fact that this was the man that chased David throughout the land of Israel until he felt forced to seek refuge among the Philistines. Oh, if ever there would have been occasion for David to boast that at long last this unjust persecutor got what he had coming to him, this would have been that occasion. But that's not David's response at all to Saul's tragic death. What we find in this last chapter of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel are various responses to this tragic death of Saul. And as I read and reflect on his tragic death, I'm reminded that the Christian's faith is founded upon a tragic death of a different kind. The contrast is great, to be sure. Saul died because of his disobedience. Christ died in spite of his perfect obedience. Saul died because of his rejection of the word of the Lord. Christ died in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. And of the two, Christ's death is by far the greater tragedy because Christ didn't deserve to die. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. And yet cruel men took him and nailed him to a cross. The tragedy of Saul's death rests in the fact that he was anointed of the Lord. He was the first ruler in Israel. And he started out so well. We shouldn't forget that. We see by the response of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead that they didn't forget it. Why did this band of valiant men march all night and hazard their lives in order to rescue the body of Saul and his sons from the disgrace those bodies were being subjected to by the Philistines? Well, it was because they were the ones that were surrounded by the Ammonites back in chapter 11. That was shortly after Saul had been anointed. His first military campaign came as a result of the Ammonites surrounding the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul very quickly raised an army and came to their rescue. And the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead would never forget what Saul had done for them. And so as we study the narrative before us, what we find recorded for us, as I say, are various responses to the tragic death of Israel's anointed king. Bearing in mind at all times the great contrast between Saul's death and Christ's death, we can nevertheless mention a couple of things that they had in common. Both were anointed of the Lord. Both were kings, and both died tragic deaths. Tragic for different reasons, to be sure, but tragic nevertheless. And I think we could go so far as to say that both have received the same kinds of responses that we find mentioned in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. We'll see in the course of our study that there are some good responses and some not so good. And there are also some responses, I say, that aren't good at all. The tragic death of the Lord's true anointed king calls for the continual right response from the Lord's people. So let's look at the various ways that different groups responded to Saul's death. And let's endeavor to draw from these responses this morning the right responses that we should have to Christ's death. If I could give this message a title, I would call it Reactions to the Tragic Death of Israel's Anointed King. Reactions to the Tragic Death of Israel's Anointed King. The first response or reaction to Saul's death is the response of his armor bearer. We find that mentioned in verse 4. We could call his response a fatalistic response to the death of Saul. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Saul's armor bearer was sore afraid, we read in verse 4. The Israelite armies were fleeing. The outcome of the battle now was certain. Israel would be defeated. But the defeat would be even more far-reaching than the loss of Mount Gilboa and the cities that were in proximity to that mountain. That was bad enough, but perhaps the Israelites could retreat and regroup and maybe press the battle again with an aim of recapturing what had been lost. This might have been an encouraging thought in the minds of some, were it not for the fact that Israel's king had fallen. Saul was dead. So were his sons. And so his armor bearer came to the fatalistic conclusion that all was lost. His response to Saul's death might be termed, therefore, a gloom and doom response. All is lost. Nothing better to do than to take my own life, so the armor bearer would have reasoned. This is the end for Israel. The kingdom is lost. The enemies of the people of God have prevailed. What's left to live for? I might as well follow the path of my master and end my life too. And so ends the life of Saul's armor bearer as he follows the path of his master and falls on his sword too. Now, I don't believe you'll ever find any true Christian who will formally respond to the death of Christ by saying that Christ's death marked the end of the cause that Christ represented. We know better than that. Although, interestingly enough, the disciples were tempted to think that way before they understood the meaning of Christ's death and before they knew that he had risen from the dead. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road spoke for all the followers of Christ at that time when they said in Luke 24 and verse 21, "But we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Do they not reflect the same gloom and doom as Saul's armor bearer? They had come to the same conclusion that all was lost. Spiritually speaking, you could say they were committing suicide insofar as they were convinced that they would never walk with Christ again. We, of course, know now what those disciples did not know initially, but would come to know eventually, which is that Christ's death was in fulfillment of the words spoken by the prophets. Christ had to die before he entered into glory. Christ himself would explain the scriptures to those discouraged disciples on the Emmaus Road, and the followers of Christ ever since have understood that Christ's death didn't mark the end. Indeed, it marked, in a sense, the beginning of Christ's kingdom. This is why I say that true Christians today will not formally say that all is lost. They won't formally adopt the gloom and doom mentality. They'll just adopt it practically, but not formally. John Bunyan refers to practical atheists. They don't actually come out and say, "We don't believe there's God." They just act as if there was no God. How often are we tempted to do the same? Don't we find ourselves doing that at times? All is lost. Apostasy has prevailed. Wickedness has engulfed our land to such a degree that not even God can do anything about it. I've heard more than one preacher say that God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he were to send revival to America. And what does such thinking amount to but the same kind of fatalism that overcame Saul's armor bearer? It's as if Christ's body was placed in the tomb, never to come forth. There is, you know, a certain irony to the armor bearer's suicide. For at the very time the armies of Israel were fleeing, you see, David had just returned to Ziklag after gaining the victory over those who had burned that city. At the very time Israel was fleeing Mount Gilboa, David was sending presents from his spoils to the elders of Judah. All was not lost then for Israel. Israel's next ruler, indeed, was about to step forward. Nor is everything lost for the cause of Christ at such times as we may think. We cannot deny that the enemy is coming like a flood. We cannot help but notice the growing influence of the forces of ungodliness around us. And I'm not now suggesting that as Christians we should stick our heads in the sand and try to make believe that these things aren't so. But on the other hand, neither should we live our lives as if Christ's death marked the end of his cause. The failure, you see, to reckon upon the truth that Christ rules and reigns right now, and that all power and authority has been committed to him by his Father, that's tantamount to committing spiritual suicide. A number of years ago, when we studied the book of Acts in my church, I made it a constant point of emphasis that the thing that drove the early church to such fervent zeal was their conviction that Christ was really risen from the dead, and that he ruled and reigned from his throne above. Now we know that, we affirm that, that's part of our creed. And yet, with the passing of so much time between now and that glorious event, we're tempted at times to treat it as if it were a cunningly devised fable or a myth. To the degree that we're convinced of the same thing that the early church was convinced of, which was that Christ really is risen, to that same degree, our zeal will be inspired. To the degree that we find ourselves unmoved by that glorious truth, to that same degree, we'll be fatalists that practically live as if all is lost. So we have a fatalistic response to Saul's death, represented by Saul's armor bearer. In a similar vein, we have what I would call, secondly, a very short-sighted reaction on the part of the Philistines. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 31, 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 through 10. These verses give us the Philistine reaction to the death of Saul. Look what it says. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Oh, this was their moment. The one who had slain his 10,000s was now on their side, harmlessly set aside in Ziklag, so they thought. The one who had slain his thousands was lying dead on the ground. So they came to the conclusion that their gods had prevailed at last. Their gods had taken vengeance against the God that had defaced their idol and tipped it over. Their gods had now prevailed over the God that had smitten them with a plague when the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. Oh, it is, to be sure, a time of reproach for the people of God when the heathen rejoice in their idolatry, when they think that their ungodliness has triumphed. David shows us how keenly that reproach is felt when he laments in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20 and says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of Philistines of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Well, they were rejoicing. This was their triumph. I can remember many years ago, when I still lived here in Greenville, there was a case that went to court involving abortion and involving an abortion protest. The case went in favor of the abortionists, and the arrogant lawyer who represented their cause gloated by saying, "God must be on our side." And you know what? The people of God feel that reproach. And the season of ungodliness and wickedness does seem to last long at times, so long that we find ourselves like the psalmist crying out in Psalm 74 in verse 10, "Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" You need to bear in mind that, like the reaction of the armor bearer, The reaction of the Philistines to Saul's death was a short-sighted reaction. Little did they suspect that what they had really accomplished in Saul's death was the clearing of the way for David now to ascend to the throne. Their victory, you could say, in effect, in many respects, sealed their doom. And so has the death of Christ sealed the doom of the forces of ungodliness. The atheists and the skeptics that can wish that Christ is merely a myth or an historical figure whose body just somehow disappeared, the fact that they can flaunt their sin and wickedness so openly in our day undoubtedly strengthens their conviction that Christ couldn't truly reign. He must have died and vanished. And the Christian's response to this seeming day of triumph for the forces of wickedness and ungodliness must be a response of patience. Taking the long look rather than being short-sighted is what enables the Christian to be patient. The story of history, you see, has already been told from beginning to end. That's what we have in our Bibles. From the creation and fall of man to the redemption and glorification of man, the Bible covers the full scope. The story has been told from beginning to end. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." These first two responses then to the tragic death of Israel's anointed king are responses to be avoided. I might add that the two are actually related. It's by being short-sighted that we'll find ourselves tempted to be fatalistic, as if all was lost. There is one more response to be avoided, which is the response of the Amalekite in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We could call his response an opportunistic reaction to the death of Saul. Look with me now in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let me read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 5. "And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord." Critics of the Bible are fond of pointing out that we find a contradiction, so they think, here between the Amalekites' account of Saul's death with the narrative given from 1 Samuel 31. The contradiction is easily resolved, however, by bearing in mind who is speaking in 2 Samuel 1. This young man is called an Amalekite. You may recall that Saul was commanded by God through Samuel to put all the Amalekites to death. It was his incomplete obedience to this command that led to Saul's removal as king. The Amalekites, you see, were the constant enemies of the people of God. When given the opportunity, they would seek to extinguish the people of God. Now we find one of the remnant of them coming to David to prove Saul's death. I think it's fair to say that Scripture records the actual event and the actual words of this man, but But given what we know from 1 Samuel 31 and the character of the Amalekites, we may safely conclude that this Amalekite was giving a false account of Saul's death. Or it could be that in 1 Samuel 31 we simply have an incomplete account of Saul's death. In either case, we see that the Amalekite is trying to take credit for Saul's death, anticipating, as he is, that this would make David happy and that David would reward him. That's why he wanted to take credit for the death of Israel's anointed king. He thought he could gain earthly reward by that death. He mistakenly thought that David would reward him, perhaps promote him for being the one who put away David's tormentor. I'm reminded by this Amalekite of what has become a very common phenomenon in the Church of Christ today. There are those who endeavor to make merchandise of Christ's death. They seek worldly gain from Christianity. Soon the holiday season will be upon us. The church mailbox in Indianapolis will begin to fill with publications that sell Christian holiday trinkets. It's staggering to think of how much money is made by the name of Jesus Christ, even today. From candles to jewelry to high-tech sound equipment to seminars that teach you how to make your church grow, there's so much to gain financially on account of Christ's death. There's so much to buy and sell in the name of Christianity. And if the marketing of everything imaginable isn't enough, the thing that makes it all the more appalling is the way that the peddlers of these wares flatter themselves by convincing themselves that they're involved in Christian ministry. I remember when the Christian Family bookstores were so convinced of this that they decided to open on Sundays, not long before they went out of business, as I understand they've done. And have you ever noticed when you go into some of these bookstores, not all of them, but a number of them, a number of the larger ones, they'll sell you anything. The same store that will sell you a Reformation study Bible will also sell you rosary beads. The same book distributor that will sell you Calvin's commentaries will also sell you the heresy of Joel Osteen. It doesn't seem to matter what's orthodox or what's scriptural or what's true. The driving force is obviously what will sell. You could say, I suppose, it's Bunyan's Vanity Fair in the church. You remember the scene from Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Faithful go through Vanity Fair? Bunyan writes, "So Christian and Faithful had to pass through this lusty fair, and hoping they would go unnoticed, they pulled their collars up around their faces, but the rabble were quick to spot them. First they jeered at them for their outlandish clothes, then they jeered at them for their foreign accents. Finally, they asked them angrily, 'Why aren't you buying our merchandise? Buy, buy, buy.'" Could it not be said that there's a sense in which that's become the motto of much of the Church of Christ today? Buy, buy, buy. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood on this point. There are legitimate materials that can be purchased for education and ministry purposes, no doubt about that. I'm thankful for many good books I've been able to purchase. I'm thankful for homeschooling curriculums that enable parents to educate children apart from secular humanism that dominates our education culture. On the other hand, there is a place and a need in our day for following Christ in the purging of the temple. You remember from the gospel accounts how Christ entered the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and drove them out with righteous indignation. And he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Let's bear in mind then that a right response to the death of Christ is to be seen in the lives of Christ's people as they live humble and grateful lives, pursuing holiness and compassion. Our religion is to be demonstrated, not worn through some external trinket. The gospel is to be preached and lived, not made merchandise of for the sake of worldly gain. And so far, we've seen a number of wrong responses to the tragic death of Israel's anointed king. For the remainder of our time, I want to call your attention briefly to the two right responses that are recorded for us. The first one is the response of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. We could call their response a brave reaction to the death of Saul. Look with me at the very last words now in 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. I said in my introduction that these were the men that had been delivered by Saul's first military campaign. Those were the days when Saul shined brightly, days that were filled with hope and promise. Saul, it would seem, was still humble in those days. He didn't aspire to the throne. He sought rather to avert being exalted. When he learned of the plight of those in Jabesh-Gilead, he was filled with indignation. And he blew the trumpet, so to speak, and in a very short time he gathered together a very large army and came upon the Ammonites and scattered them. And these last verses in the book of 1 Samuel show us that the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot the deliverance that came through Saul. How they must have mourned upon hearing that Saul had fallen in battle. How their indignation was provoked when they learned how the Philistines were heaping reproach on Israel and on Saul by the things that they did with Saul's body. Their memory of that deliverance would motivate them then to a brave deed. The strength of their motivation was such that they would travel all through the night and hazard their lives in order to rescue the body of Saul and his sons. Here then is a laudable response to the death of Israel's anointed king. And the same thing that moved them should move us to respond to the death of Israel's greater king. This is especially the case when you consider the deliverance that's been wrought by Israel's greater king. Saul, you see, rescued the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. He rescued them from temporal reproach and destruction. He rescued them from a cruel form of bondage that they would have been forced to submit to. Christ delivered you and me from everlasting reproach and destruction. He's delivered us from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. He's delivered us from the flames of hell, and he's brought about this deliverance through his own death. It was because he died that you and I need never die. It was because he was condemned of his Father that you and I need never dread condemnation. It was because he suffered the reproach of the cross that you and I gain the exaltation of heaven and everlasting life. Oh, how the knowledge of such deliverance should move us to brave deeds for Christ. Oh, that we might be motivated to go anywhere he leads, to do anything he leads us to do for him. The remembrance of the deliverance he's wrought for us should be the driving force that moves us to serve him sacrificially, and to serve him earnestly. I heard a preacher say not all that long ago that there is no mission field that is closed to the Christian that's willing to die for his faith. Wow, what an arrow that shot into my heart. Oh, that we may be moved to brave deeds for our Savior and for his cause. And then if I could just say a word about David's response to the death of Saul. In David, we see what we could call a respectful response of faith. Look with me in 2 Samuel 1, verses 23 and 24. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. David might have had occasion to heave a sigh of relief upon hearing of the death of Saul. But you see, David could see beyond himself. I believe that David could see that even during Saul's reign, the nation was advancing, coming out of the era of the judges. The nation was becoming solidified. The borders were being made secure. The inhabitants of Israel were at long last, in that time of their history, on the brink of knowing peace and security. And so he calls upon the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul. Saul, David says in effect, exalted you by clothing you in scarlet. Saul beautified you with ornaments of gold upon your apparel. David might have remembered the failures of Saul, but he could see beyond those failures. He could see what God had done and was yet going to do. Christ, of course, has never failed in anything. All that Christ set out to do, he accomplished. There is therefore no dividing our thoughts upon Christ into things he did and things he failed to do. There are no thoughts upon Christ that are rightly held thoughts, but thoughts that we would just as soon not remember, the way David chose not to remember the negative aspects of Saul's life. The way then that we should respond to Christ's death is to respectfully remember that death. That's why we're here today. That's why we're in church right now. To respectfully, reverently remember the death of Israel's greater anointed king. This is what we do when we meet around the Lord's table, isn't it? But even beyond the Lord's table, it should be a continual practice of the people of God. Oh, that we might reflect often on all that Christ has accomplished in saving our souls, that we may reflect on how he's exalted and beautified us with the grace that he's freely bestowed upon us. Saul then died a tragic death. His stubbornness and pride gained such a grip on him that he couldn't surrender to the will of God. May we learn from his example that we can't prosper by resisting God. We invite our own destruction when we kick against the goads. But as we consider Saul's tragic death, let's remember also that our hope for heaven is grounded in the tragic death of one infinitely greater than Saul. Everlasting life has been purchased for us through the tragic death of Jesus Christ. And so these chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel teach us that there are right and wrong responses to the death of Israel's greater anointed king. May we be spared from fatalism. May we overcome the discouragement that comes from being short-sighted. May we not be led into the temptation of viewing Christ's death as a means for carnal reward and promotion. May we instead be prompted to brave deeds and sacrificial service. May we be motivated to pursue holiness and integrity at every remembrance of Christ and his so great salvation. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for Christ our King. We confess him to be the only mediator between God and men. And in his mediatorial offices, he is our prophet, priest, and king. And we know that by his life and by his death, he earned the right to take his place at the right hand of God. O Lord, may we see him clearly and fully with the eye of faith through thy word. May we be tempted, or may we overcome the temptation, Lord, that does tempt us at times, in thinking that our religion is just a cunningly devised fable. Oh, may the reality of a risen Savior be much impressed upon our hearts, so that we do indeed attempt great things for Christ and expect great things from Christ. So, Lord, stamp thy truth on every heart, and may thy Spirit continue to speak on to each one here, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.